Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 8. Acts 8, Philip's ministry. We see how the church is growing tremendously, not only in terms of numbers of believers who are coming to Christ, but how God is using more and more people, moving from the original 12 on out to include others. We saw in chapter 6 that there were administrative problems, and the apostles wisely realized they could not handle all that they had to do plus this administration. And so they wisely determined that they would handle God's word and prayer, teaching God's word and praying, and they would appoint others to do the administrative work. And so there's that gift of delegation. Delegating to others so that the work of God can go forward. And the apostles devoted themselves to teaching and to the word of God, to a prayer. Well, the first man that's mentioned there is a man named Stephen. And we saw in chapter 7 that Stephen became the first martyr as he brought an indictment against the nation that the nation always resisted the Holy Spirit. And the nation resisted the Holy Spirit by not accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King over Israel. The second man who was chosen to be an administrator was a man named Philip, and he becomes the subject of our chapter 8 tonight. And we're going to see the wonderful things that are done by Philip. We're going to see also the ministry of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about this in Acts chapter 1, before he ascends after the resurrection, and he says to the disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and there'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the end of the earth. Look for the power or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus does also say in verse 4 of chapter 1, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, that wasn't too long. Just 10 days later in chapter 2, there was this coming of the Holy Spirit. And remember now, the Holy Spirit is God, and he always exists, always has existed. The believers had the power of the Holy Spirit working with them as they lived with Jesus and worked with him, but it was Jesus they were looking to primarily and not the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit now came upon them because Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he came and he gave them a prayer language. He gave them tongues. In that occasion, it was tongues of earthly languages. And then we see that Peter in chapter 2 talked about the fact that it was Jesus who had sent this wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Jesus was at the right hand of God and he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he poured that promise out upon them and they could see it and they could hear it. And of course they heard it by these heavenly languages, or in this case, earthly languages, coming forth to proclaim the wonderful works of God. So now we get into chapter 8, and we start off with the comment about a man named Saul. We saw this Saul, he was back in a couple of verses back. We see that they were about to stone him, and they laid their clothing at his feet. This man, Saul, was simply watching the proceedings. Verse 58 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, they cast Stephen out of the city, and they stoned him, or they kept on stoning him in one of the translations, and that really struck me today as I looked at a different translation. We think of the stoning, and maybe we want to, it's a hard thing to think about. We think maybe a couple of stones and he died. No, they kept on stoning him, and they kept on stoning him. You don't kill somebody with a stone ordinarily, just one or two stones. They just kept on pummeling him with stones. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And the idea there is that Saul was the guardian of their clothes, their outer garments. They needed to take their coats off so they could really get a better throwing arm and take those stones and really send Stephen to his death. And then we see in chapter 8 and verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul consented to the death of Stephen. We're going to talk about him for a few minutes and then move from Saul to Philip. But as always, we need to ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in our study. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you are going to touch us, that you're going to just anoint us and help us to see your word and how it applies to our lives, and help us to live your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. Saul was a very, very aggressive Jew, and at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was a very devout believer in Judaism, a tremendous student of the law, a disciple of the greatest teacher at that time, Gamaliel, whom we heard from in chapter 6 about Stephen, a very wise rabbi. And he said the only trouble with Saul was he could never find enough material for him to read. So Saul was a religious zealot, and this is a quality that we see in every generation. Right now, in 2015, we are seeing this so-called through ISIS, the so-called Islamic State. They say they're doing this in the name of Allah and certainly with the Prophet Muhammad, and they are putting Christians to death and certain Muslims who are not of their persuasion, and they are wreaking havoc. I was thinking about a hymn tonight, which we never sing in this church, Onward, Christian Soldiers, one of the great hymns of the Christian faith. And my father asked me many, many years before, as a favor to him, would you please never play or sing Onward, Christian Soldiers? I knew what he was talking about. I said, Dad, I will certainly do that for you. You see, Dad was an Orthodox Jew, and he was criticized and beaten and persecuted as a Jew growing up in Watertown, New York, called a Christ killer. And so he saw so-called Christians as persecuting him and beating him. And then I became a student of history, and I saw the Great Crusades, and I saw how the Christian crusaders would do horrible, horrible things to those of the Muslim faith, just like ISIS is doing to Christians. And so, while we hate what they're doing, it's hard to throw stones because the Christians have done much the same thing. And nobody, any more than the church, and largely the Catholic Church through the centuries, especially during the Spanish Inquisition. Horrible inquisitions. You accept Jesus Christ or you die. And so we don't sing that hymn because while it's not meant to talk about Christian crusaders killing people, it's meant to talk about going against the forces of evil, it does have that warlike quality which many who are not Christians find offensive. I find there are many great hymns that we can sing beside that. But you can understand the apostle, or Saul rather, that he was a religious zealot. He thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was stamping out something that would poison Judaism, that it would weaken Judaism, that it was the enemy. And so we find now that ISIS is demolishing all of these statues in northern Iraq and in Syria. And it's a horrible thing to see that. But in their minds, they're doing Muhammad a favor. The Prophet has told them to do that because these are idols and it's offensive and you must destroy the idols. And the human part of me says this is wrong. And yet we're teaching right now in the Book of Kings how God said to do the same thing against the idols, the golden calf, and what have you. So it's difficult to see these things and to pray through. Best thing to do is say, Lord, help me to have your will in this sort of thing. Saul, we can understand. And yet, probably you'll never know a Christian who was responsible for the death of as many believers as the Apostle Paul. Saul became Paul and became an apostle of God, and God used him. So he was a very, very bad boy as far as the Christians were concerned. And when he eventually became a believer, the early church was very wary of him. They wanted nothing to do with him, and understandably so. And it took a man named Barnabas to come along and say, he's okay, he's changed. But he was a mad boy. He was a terrible persecutor. He didn't just drag them off into prison, but he was responsible for their deaths, in many cases, men and women, perhaps even children. But thank God tonight we're not talking about Saul. We're talking about a man named Philip. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered, remember now they're persecuting the church, and that seems to be the devil's heyday. And as you look at it from a narrow perspective, we think that's too bad. That's too bad that this persecution has taken place, and certainly we don't want to in any way endorse persecution. But persecution has a positive effect. It gets things shaken up. The Christians were all staying right there in Jerusalem. We all like our little comfort zone. You ever go to a party? You look for somebody you know and you hang with the people you know. Very hard to spread out to others. Well, the Jews weren't moving. The Jewish Christians were staying right there in Jerusalem. And God needed to put some dynamite there to get them moving. And so this persecution, while perhaps not designed by God, but designed by the devil and designed by human sin and flesh, was used by God in a very positive way, because what happened is it got them out of their comfort zone, it got them out of Jerusalem, and it got them scattering elsewhere and taking the gospel wherever they went. And that's what God wanted. You see, when Samaria, when the Jews rejected Stephen, and he indicted the nation for rejecting Jesus, at that moment, God turned away from the nation of Israel and turn toward building a church of Gentiles and a church of individual Jews. Today, God does not see Israel any differently, spiritually speaking, than he does Estonia, Spain, Paraguay. He's looking at Christians, he's building a church. Oh, he loves Israel, but he also loves Estonia and Paraguay. He's not going to deal with Israel again until the tribulation, and then the return of the Lord in what we know as the millennium. And so this havoc, this terrible persecution of the church was going to have a very positive effect. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, and they were preaching the word. Now, the word preaching there means it's the word euangelizo, and we get the word evangelize from it. It means to bring good news. These are not formal preachers who are standing on pulpits like our evangelists that we see on television. These are just people who are going everywhere, and they are scattering, and the literal translation is they're gossiping. They're gossiping about the Lord. Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard what he can do for you? And it's sharing their faith. And so God wanted that faith shared. Because of fear and because of persecution, they are being scattered around their then-known world, and they are talking about Jesus. And so they're preaching everywhere the Word of God. And that's what God wanted. So now he has this, I call him a deacon, this man who was used to iron out the arguments between the Jewish widows and the Grecian widows, who were Jewish, but they were in the different parts of the world. they were arguing over the welfare system. The Grecian Jews said, we're not getting enough welfare. You're preferring the Jews here from Israel. And so from a human point of view, we think about the work of Stephen and Philip and the others and think, gee, that's not as important as the work of the apostles. The work of the apostles was to teach the word, and they had been with Jesus, and they knew what to teach, and to pray. And the human side might say, gee, I'd rather do that than I would to get involved with some women who are unhappy about their welfare distribution. But there's an old saying in the Word of God, be faithful over a few things, and God will make you ruler over many. So Philip apparently didn't complain, nor did Stephen. Stephen became the great martyr, so great that the Lord Jesus himself stood to receive him into the kingdom of God as the first Christian martyr. And now you're going to see Philip. Philip went ahead and discharged the responsibility of administration, and he got, I hate to say the word, promoted, because in God's kingdom there's no promotion. We don't do distribution of welfare for the widows today, and then tomorrow healings and miracles, and then the next day even something greater. Because God's always willing to pull you right back to distribution of welfare. I was in the ministry 20 years, and I didn't know a screwdriver from a hammer. In my day, my father was a lawyer, and I was a lawyer, and we would say, you know, we make more than the plumber does or the electrician, so let's hire them. We didn't know the joke about the electrician who calls, or the lawyer calls the electrician to do some work. The electrician gives him the bill, and the lawyer says, wow, that's a big bill. That's more than I make as a lawyer. The electrician says, I know. I used to be a lawyer. And so in those days, we made more than electricians. Now they make more than lawyers do, and certainly more than pastors. But I had the privilege after 20 years to become the maintenance person here, learning plumbing, learning a screwdriver from a hammer, learning all the things to take care of a building. And now that I'm married, my wife says, get out and do this and that. And by God's grace, for the most part, I can do it. And if not, she helps me, or we get someone to help, or I'll call Henry if I really need help. So the fact is, we never get too big or too good to do this or that. Well, I used to do administration with the widows, but now I preach the word, and I don't do toilets anymore. I now lay hands upon the sick. You do whatever your hand can find to do. And that's another scripture too. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I've had people who want to become pastors or ministers. I like to use an illustration that if I were going to take 10 people who wanted to be ministers, I've got a very simple test. It's the Jerry Lynn test. Never heard of it. Anybody? I'll get a big stack of paper. Give me about 5 reams of paper. I'll walk out there and talk to these folks and suddenly, accidentally, on purpose, drop all the papers on the floor and step back. And the one or two, they get down on their hands and knees to pick that up. Those are the ones that I want for ministry. Those that are too good, and most of them are like that, please, go someplace else. You're too good for the works of Jesus. Jesus got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of the disciples. They were too good to do that. So this man, Philip, was faithful over a few things. Watch what God is doing now with him in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Samaria, of course, was north of Jerusalem. Remember, you go down from Jerusalem because it's up on a hill. Geographically, it's always up on a hill, so you're going down from Jerusalem. It's also spiritually the center of God's world, and so you're going down to the world below. Anyway, he's going to Samaria, a place hated by the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. But the gospel is for everybody. And now the good news is God wants everybody saved. So get up there to Samaria. And he preached Christ to them. That's what he was doing, preaching Christ. Now that word preach is a different word than we saw when the ordinary, everyday Jews were being scattered. I say ordinary. We're all ordinary, and yet we're extraordinary in Christ. But as the everyday people were, verse 4, preaching the word, that means they were just sharing the gospel. This preaching is the word keruso, and it means to proclaim in a formal sense the gospel of the Lord. So Philip is doing more of a Billy Graham pulpit style of preaching, as you might say here. He's preaching Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So he was sharing the word, the gospel, and Jesus promised that when you share the gospel, I will give you signs to confirm it. These signs will follow those who believe. They will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. They'll speak with new tongues. Nothing deadly will harm you, and you will cast out demons. So the way that they handled preaching in those days was the way Jesus handled it, the apostles handled it, Philip handled it, and it's handled even to this day. You share the word, and then you lay hands upon the sick, and the Lord confirms his word through the miracles, through the signs following. Here at Reach Out, every service we have, Tuesday night prayer meeting, Thursday night Bible study, Sunday morning service, or anything else, we have time for prayer. I wouldn't think of sharing the word of God without giving the Lord a chance to confirm that through signs following. I love the ministry of many of God's people, but one man in particular has stood out in my mind as, to me, the most powerful and effective evangelist in my lifetime. And it's a man that God has a way of using very strange situations. He went and took a man with a very strong German accent. He speaks English with a strong German accent. Brought this man out of Germany, sent him down to Africa. He spent most of his years there in Africa. His name is Reinhard Bonnke. And Reinhard Bonnke, unlike so many evangelists of today, has followed the biblical pattern of sharing the word of God with the signs following, the miracles taking place, the blinded eyes open, the lame walking, the deaf hearing. And that's a wonderful thing. And he also has had probably the largest crowds this world has ever known. Many years ago, he was trying to figure out a system sound-wise where he could preach to 1 million people in an open setting at one time. And tremendous numbers of people. So that in his time, through others as well, the idea of going to Africa to reach the lost, well, it's always a good idea, but Africa is far more evangelized than North America and so many other continents as well. So that's what we see here. We see the preaching of the word, we see the miracles, and we also see demonic deliverance. Verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Again, Jesus promised, not just Philip, he promised you, he promised me. You're going to see healings, miracles, deliverances, and these unclean spirits crying out are going to be releasing the people. Now, some diseases are demonic by direct connection, and you cast out that demon and that physical problem is healed, but many others are not. It may not, you know, all sin, of course, comes from the devil back in Genesis 3, but there are many that are genetic and many that are contagious and what have you. So we don't always say there's a demonic spirit, but sometimes there is. And what I'll do many times is I will pray for healing and I'll also pray for a demonic deliverance just to make sure I cover the waterfront. I'm not always sure which one it is, but the word was being confirmed through the signs, and there was tremendous joy. Well, here's an interesting fellow, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery. He was a magician. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He had these magic arts. Do you remember the fellows that were in the court of Pharaoh? History has called them Jannes and Jambres. We don't see that from Scripture, but remember how Moses was doing the signs for Pharaoh? They took his staff and turned into a serpent, and these boys were doing the same thing. They were using magic arts. Now, we don't see these kinds of people every day, and if you would turn on television or go to Las Vegas and you see, quote, magicians, that's something different. Those are illusionists, and they don't claim necessarily to be the great power of God and not necessarily operating directly under demonic influence. But I'll tell you where you do see them. when you go to fortune tellers, when you go to those who are sorcerers, and there's a power operating there. Many years ago, I went to one, long before I was a Christian, and I heard about this lady right down on Willett Street, and I walked into her place and at night, and she wanted my watch. She took my watch, I sat down, and she said, you have a sister, and her name is Susan, and she lives in San Francisco, and she is a nurse. And I said, yeah, that is exactly right. And so she knew what was going on. She knew the past. She knew the present. Then she began to give me the future. And then she was off. What was she doing? She was operating in the spiritual realm. She was operating in a demonic spiritual realm because Satan knows the past and he knows the present. But he does not know the future. And when you mess with that sort of thing, you're messing with demonic spirits. Horoscope, all that kind of stuff, same thing. And when I was in college, I went to a magician, or actually she was a fortune teller in New York City. And right, the same thing, she had the past right down to a T. She knew stuff that nobody would know. And then she gave me the future. She said, you're going to be married. Well, that seemed interesting to me. You're going to marry a blonde. She's going to be from Sweden, and she's going to play the piano. I thought, well, that'll be interesting. And so I waited to see about that, and I began to think after a while, can you imagine getting up each morning and having this beautiful Swedish wife say to you, hello, Jerry, how do you want your day? She wants your day. I go, yeah, blow my brains out. With all, I'm Swedish, so please don't take offense at that. But my grandfather was Swedish. But that didn't happen. I married the most beautiful brunette who is not from Sweden, and she does not play the piano. So that never came about. That took 72 years to figure that one out. But they don't know the future. But it is demonic, and it is real. And the fact is, it takes the attention away from God. And here's the critical verse about it, was that this man was being called the great power of God. And these fortune tellers take some of that power from God, and God will not share his glory with another. So what are you going to do with this guy, Simon? He was a great magician in their eyes. And verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they got baptized in water. Then Simon himself also believed. Notice that. Underline it. He believed. Believe what? He believed in the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus. Well, he believed and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip. And he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So he was truly impressed with the work of God. So we see him being as a believer, and we see him being baptized, and we see that he is so impressed with these legitimate miracles of God. But now there's a problem. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. That's interesting. My 5 years of seminary among the Baptists had no answer for that one. But my upbringing as a Pentecostal did. Verse 14, Philip had a ministry of preaching the word and performing the miracles. But for some reason, he was not operating in that ministry of laying hands upon these people to receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so they brought Peter and John down from Jerusalem. They came down. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when they were believing in Jesus and believing in the kingdom and being baptized in water, where was the Holy Spirit? He was in them because he's God. But he was not upon them. He had not fallen upon them with power. And we're going to see that there is some kind of an evidence of this baptism in the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, And so they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, verse 17. Notice how they were baptized, verse 16, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I used to be part of a denomination that was very zealous for that and way, way off balance in their theology. They said, if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, you are going to hell. Well, Jesus himself said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I doubt that he would then send them to hell for being baptized that way. And yet, six times in the book of Acts, we have water baptism, and three times we have the words used. And all three times it is in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the difference? I don't think it's going to make a difference as far as getting to heaven or not, but there is a difference. And that is, if you understand the word baptize, the word baptizo in the Greek means to be submerged. It's a picture of a ladle going down into a bucket of water and then coming up out. And so baptism is identification. And when you're baptized, you are identifying with. When you're baptized in water in the name of Jesus, you're being baptized in and identifying with him. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are being identified with him and his power. Now, I was baptized in the name of Jesus when I first got saved in that little church. When I went to Israel many years later, my teacher that I studied under was baptizing in the Jordan River, and he was a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit baptizer. So I said to him, Chuck, would you baptize me in the name of Jesus? And so he said, I'll baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to cover his bases. To make matters even more interesting, I don't baptize that way. The word in is really the word into. And that's the key thing. You are baptizing into Jesus Christ. You baptize into water. You baptize into the Holy Spirit. And so what I say is, I now, because of your faith, baptize you into the Lord Jesus Christ, or in his name. But if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or the Rose of Sharon, or the Lily of the Valley, if it's Jesus, you're still going to heaven. Good news. So as for my old friends in the old church, they'll be up there in their own little group with a little wall around them. Don't tell them we're there. They think they're the only ones there. But anyway, they lay hands upon them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. What was the sign that they received the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't have the sign. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So something either visual or audible took place that made him know that they had the Holy Spirit. And oh, he wanted to buy that gift. Because you see, magicians would and still do buy gifts from each other. The sorcerers, or the illusionists do. They'll buy gifts from each other when they're out in Vegas. And so he said, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So I want to buy this gift. Ooh, Peter was hot. Verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, Simon gets his hand slapped. Commentators say Simon's not saved, or he would not have asked for that gift and willing to purchase it. But the word of God tells me that he believed and he was baptized. I see Simon is saved, and I see Simon just like you and me, saved but naughty, and having to get his hand slapped, and having to learn. And even when he was rebuked by Peter, what was his attitude? He said, pray for me that none of these things are going to happen. So I think what happened is, I think he was saved. Don't know if he got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he certainly believed in Jesus and the kingdom, and that's what it takes to be saved. What was the sign that he either saw or heard? It doesn't tell us. But as an old lawyer, I've learned that you gather the evidence that you do have, and you draw conclusions from it. Acts chapter 2 tells us of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there are actually two signs. One is the visible tongues over them, and the physical speaking with other tongues, unlearned languages, on that day, earthly languages. Chapter 10, this same Peter is going to be preaching to Cornelius, and suddenly the baptism takes place again, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and there are no visible tongues, but they are speaking with other tongues. In chapter 19, again, the Apostle Paul is encountering believers. They're from Ephesus, and he lays hands upon them, and they are baptized in the Holy Spirit again, and they speak with other tongues. So to me, it's pretty clear that on this occasion, they were speaking with other tongues, even though the Scripture doesn't say it. Tremendous revival. Now here's the thing which is so interesting about God. Philip is ministering to more people than he ever has in his life. Could be hundreds, probably thousands of people there. They're hearing the word. They're being baptized. They're getting miracles. Demons are being cast out. I'll tell you, they're having revival. Things are hot there. What could be better? And what does God do? He interrupts the program to go a different direction. And one of the things you have to learn when you're working with God is to stay flexible, and when you think things are going great and we're going to continue the program, he has a way of yanking you out of that situation and putting you into an entirely different one. So what's the opposite of a big revival with everybody excited about the Lord? Take Philip out and send him down to the desert to find only one person. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. That is an understatement. I have to be honest, forgive me, but when I see in the news the fighting between the Jews and the Palestinians about the Gaza Strip, I feel like saying in my flesh, God forgive me, who cares about that whole place? Torch it. It's nothing but desert. But to them, it's so precious. And so wherever you are is home, and I can understand that. It is the most God-forsaken area in the world. But oh, they're fighting, and the whole world gets upset about it. And the Jews keep putting up new settlements there, and the Palestinians complain, and on it goes. It is nothing but desert. In any event, that's where he is. Verse 27, he arose and he went. So he's a good boy. Here he's got a great revival. He might have said, Lord, we've got thousands of people here. But God says, go, you go. And so he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So here we find he gets down in the desert, probably doesn't know what he's looking for, but God says, there he is. And here's this man from Ethiopia. He's a eunuch. He is in charge of the whole treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. Some have said that perhaps his faith came from the time when the queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And some would argue that Sheba came from Ethiopia. Others say she came from Yemen. It could be a combination of the both. But in any event, they somehow had gotten a faith in the God of Israel. And this man was devout. And he'd gone up to Jerusalem to worship. And the implication here is he went up to worship and he came back rather empty. Did you ever go to a church service, never at Reach Out, of course, and you came out of it and you were empty? Or you read a portion of Scripture, or you listened to someone on television or radio, not Jerry Lynn, and you were empty afterwards? Well, we all have been there, haven't we? And I'm sure people have listened to me and been empty afterwards as well. But he's empty, and he's returning, and he's sitting there, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, see, Philip's being led by the Holy Spirit, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him. That's why God can use someone like Philip. He didn't saunter on over. He didn't argue, well, Lord, I had a great revival back there up in Samaria. He ran. He ran to that chariot, and as he ran, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said to this eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And that, of course, is a quote from the beloved Isaiah chapter 53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So here we find that God has yanked our hero Philip out of this big revival, taken him way down to the God-forsaken area of Gaza. And one man who's sitting there, apparently hungry, certainly not saved, done all he could, all he knew to do. He took time off from work, and he went all the way up to Jerusalem to worship there, and went to the temple, no doubt, and he came back, and he didn't find the Lord. He didn't find the Lord in the temple. He didn't find the Lord with all the masses of people there in Jerusalem. He's all by himself. And he's heading back home, and he's empty, and he needs something. And sometimes you and I are back in the desert ourselves. And does God care about us? God cares enough to yank Philip out of a heart of revival to bring him down there to bring the good news to this man. This is a love story about God and the eunuch. He cares enough about this eunuch. All right, you did the best you could. You walked in all the light you could by going to Jerusalem to the temple. When you walk in all the light you can, and if it's not enough, I'll give you more light. And so he gives him more light by having Philip come up here. And the man is already in this portion of Scripture. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, referring to the Messiah. And it's talking about Jesus. As a lamb before its shear is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus never tried to defend himself at the trials that he went through, the six trials on his last night and morning. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. He was not given justice in the court of law. And who will declare his generation? He would never have any children, offspring. His life is taken from the earth, referring to the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so the question from the eunuch is, who's he talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Just a lucky shot for Philip that that was the scripture, because that's the only scripture Philip knew about. Philip knew the word. He could have taken any scripture in the Bible and talked about Jesus. Today, when I was shopping with my wife and she was trying on clothes and I was reading the Bible, my mind went towards a scripture in the Old Testament that I love. And it's a scripture which justifies the verse-by-verse teaching or the expository method. When I was in seminary, I was exposed to and I had to deal with all the different kinds of teachings, including the very popular topical, which incidentally, in the last 2,000, the last 4,000 or 5,000 years, is really a phenomenon only of the last maybe 150, 200 years. It's a very new form of teaching. The oldest form of teaching is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. When they come back from the land, In chapter 8 and beginning in verse 8, we find that they are teaching by just simply reading the word and explaining it. That's the verse-by-verse method. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That is it. Ezra, the priest, was reading, and he had teachers on either side of him, 8 or 10 teachers, to talk to the crowd and explain it. Read a verse, explain it. And that's the verse-by-verse method, the most balanced and comprehensive way to study God's Word. And Philip here is doing the same thing. He's taken that scripture. Could someone give you any portion of scripture in the Old and New Testament and say, what's going on here? And could you start there and talk about Jesus? That's what we find with these apostles and disciples and deacons. They know the Word of God. Now, you go to med school, you go to engineering school, you go to wherever, you've got all sorts of specialties. But in the ministry, serving God, there's only one textbook, and that's it. We had a pastor here who had a fifth grade education. He only knew one book, and that was this book. He didn't know anything about any other books, and he never read any books. He didn't care about them. And he had a prison ministry. We ordained him to the prison ministry. He had the most effective prison ministry that we ever saw. And he'd go in there, and he was a dock worker. He had a nose, good old Italian fellow. He had a nose that started here and ended up down there. He'd been in more fights as could be, and suddenly he got saved. Where did he go? He went to his bookie and got his bookie saved. And he started coming to church here, and the bookie started coming to church here, and revival. But he didn't want to. I said, Joe, you ought to read this book. He didn't care about this book. Joe, did you hear about the news? He didn't know there was any news. The only news he knew was in the Bible. And when I finally had to have the sad occasion of taking him from the Good Samaritan home to a more assisted living facility in Troy, a real dump, tried to entertain him, and I said, John chapter 1, verse 1, go, Joe. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was, and he just... And finally, we had to go to the Friendlies to get something to eat. I said, knock it off, Joe. That's enough. He would have gone through the whole Bible. Had I kept him going, he would have been in Revelation, gone through the maps, and back into Genesis again. He just knew the Word of God. It's all he knew. It's all he wanted to know. And he spent his time well. And so, this is about Jesus. So, the eunuch, verse 34, this is his exposure to Jesus. That's all he's heard about. These two verses. He said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet speak, of himself or some other man? Philip began to preach Jesus, and as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just two verses. It doesn't take long. When the Holy Spirit's working on somebody, it doesn't take long at all. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The eunuch is hungry, and when you're hungry, you want to eat. I've waited a long time. I've been to Jerusalem, and there was nothing there for me. I've been to the temple, there was nothing there for me. I'm down here in this desert, I'm in this portion of Scripture, I have no idea what's going on, and you're telling me this is Jesus? I'm ready. I want him. Let's get baptized. Let's not do it next week. Let's do it right now. He goes into the water, he's baptized, no doubt, in the name of Jesus. And then, when he's baptized, Philip's work is over. And so, poor Philip had to schlep by foot all the way down from Samaria to Gaza, a long, long journey. But God does him a favor, and he gives him an immediate transport. He takes the fast way, and he suddenly is transferred or transformed to the new area. The Lord just takes him on up the coast towards Azotus or Ashdod, And then he works his way on up through the cities till he gets back to the beautiful area of Caesarea. So a wonderful portion of Scripture that talks about some very, very important lessons. My lesson that I take from this in chapter 8 is, in Jesus, we minister preaching as the people did and as Philip did. It can be gossiping at the water cooler at work or at the laundromat or from the pulpit or from the stage. It can be laying on hands for healing, then water baptism, and then also praying for the Holy Spirit baptism with the evidence of speaking with other tongues. And if you don't have that experience of water baptism, get water baptized. Talking to those by television or by YouTube, whatever country you're in, whatever church you're in, ask your pastor to baptize you. If he doesn't believe in that, you go find someone else and say, let's find an old swimming hole, let's find a place that has some water, let's get baptized. And then get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if no one will pray with you, then you just simply open your mouth, don't speak in your native language, begin to just praise the Lord. My mother used to like to say hallelujah, and after about the 10th time, your tongue is going to trip, hallelujah, 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 and then you trip, or whatever your language might be. But speak out, use your tongue, and let the Lord give you a language. And Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians that when you are praying in that unknown tongue, you are praising God, you are blessing God, you are thanking God, and we saw in Acts chapter 2, you're speaking of the wonderful works of God. You're praying, you're praising, you can prophesy in it. God can also just reveal your heart to you in that wonderful language. It's the most relaxing and wonderful way to pray. But all this is seen here, and it's all about the fact that God wants to use anybody and everybody. He wants to use Philip to take care of some widows who are complaining about not getting enough food, and then he uses him to knock the socks off of the devil by healings and miracles, leading people to Christ, then yanks them out of that to find one man down in the desert. And incidentally, just for curiosity's sake, whatever happened to that eunuch? What do you think happened to him? Tradition has something to say about him. You know what tradition says about this eunuch? And I would have said, time motion study wise, it's a waste of time to send Philip down for one man. What did that one man do? Tradition says he went back home, shared his faith, and many, many people in Ethiopia came to Christ. He may be the father of Christianity in Ethiopia. God's got a funny way of doing things. Just go with it. My late teacher, Chuck Smith, said, blessed are the flexible, they will not be broken. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this study of your word. And we're grateful to see grace. Wicked Saul will become the anointed Paul. We trust that Simon was able to put away his carnal ways and walk with you. Philip was being used mightily, touching the people, bringing them to Christ, baptizing them in water, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. One eunuch in Gaza being saved. And if he never told anybody about the Lord, you died for one person. You died for that eunuch as well as everybody else. It would have been worthwhile if he never opened his mouth, if he never made it back home. But we believe that he did make it home. And for all those in Ethiopia today who claim to know you, we are grateful for that. And there's a whole group of Ethiopian Jews who are believers also. Perhaps they're descended from him. There are other Ethiopian Jews who don't know you. They're called Falashas, and they have often settled back in the area of Israel. We pray for them to know Christ. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And even though you're not working with Israel as a nation, we pray for the Jews in Israel to come to know the Lord, and Jews elsewhere, and Gentiles as well. Lord, help us to come to you and to give our lives to you and confess our sins and invite you into our hearts. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to be obedient in water baptism in Jesus' name. And Lord, baptize us in the Spirit and give that wonderful gift of tongues in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.